Thank you, Joel. That was a magnificent prayer. And thank you, Stephanie and Steve. It's good to see folks here. I said it was a long time of Steve getting preached to. He was the only one. He seemed to receive it well. But he needed it. Amen. We all do, brother. We all do. But we are also just praying for this time that the Lord be gracious and allow this pandemic to pass, and that this can be something that we can remember and realize that we cannot take anything for granted. I think many times we do, don't we? Just our daily comings and goings, we just took for granted until suddenly they too were removed. But what I heard from so many was that they had so much more time in the Word, so much more time in prayer, just phone calls, people encouraging each other. I really was just so encouraged by the body, and thank you all for the many texts and prayers, as I think people were realizing that it was becoming wearisome to be preaching to some cameras. So thank you for your prayers. Several weeks ago, we began Acts chapter 9, and what we saw was this amazing conversion. The title of the message was Saul's Conversion. The messages are very simple. You've noticed that, maybe almost a little too simple, but there's a reason for that. So the first message in chapter 9 was Saul's conversion. The second was Saul's call. And today, the message is called Saul's Commission. And several months ago, I received something from the seminary, and it was sort of a challenge from a different perspective of how we're to look at God's Word. And the title of the message was called Killing the Big Idea, which the idea is we usually have a particular idea, a message in each message, right, that we bring forth, and that's what people are supposed to grasp and they walk away with. Well, what was the big idea? And a professor by the name of Abraham Colavilla from Dallas Theological Seminary said, we need to just take a step back and look at what we're doing. Because we need to understand that, and he used an illustration of what the scriptures are. He says, look at the scriptures as being the Louvre. And that in the Louvre you have many masterpieces. But understand that what we do when we open God's Word up is we are hearing from God. And the expectation is when we look at God's Word in each particular section, each particular story that God gives us is an individual masterpiece. But not outside of what God has given us in these masterpieces. So what we're to do is we're to look at the masterpiece and then we're to examine the masterpiece. But ultimately what we're doing is worshiping God because he's the one who's speaking to us. And how does that help us? Well, he used the illustration of the Mona Lisa. How many people have seen the Mona Lisa in person? A few. Well, it's actually very small, right? You're kind of probably a little like, well, I had no idea it was that small unless you read about it beforehand. He said most people don't realize that until they actually see it. But we know the artist, and the artist has a magnitude of work. He has many works, right? And that's just one of them. And when we see it in the context of the other works that he's done, there's also an appreciation for that. But then he also said sometimes Scripture, when we're reading things, God wants us to see things in there that are extremely important, but maybe we miss when we're only trying to get the big idea across. He said, for example, how many people realize that the Mona Lisa has no eyebrows? No one ever realized that. And the idea sometimes when we're opening in God's Word, he has something for it in us that we don't even expect until we actually start looking at what he's saying to us in it. And what that does is, in one sense, it takes pressure off of you to always walk away with the big idea. Sometimes you just need to hear from God. Amen? Sometimes you just need to read his Word. You're not going in to try and get a message for today to how to be a better dad. You just need to hear from God. Right? Just like on Father's Day. There's nothing that gladdens a father's heart more than when his children call him up and tell him they love him. Sometimes you just need to hear from your father. You need to hear from God. And the other part was as a pastor, as an orator of God's word. Sometimes there's so much pressure on pastors, and Rod, I'm sure that you know this from years, that the pressure is you have to deliver a really good message every week that's going to meet people's needs. And he's saying, no, the pastor is more like a curator. Now, you've studied this piece of artwork, and you know it better than anybody you're probably going to show it to, but your responsibility is just to show them what the master has done in the masterpiece. You're not the big message. To show them the masterpiece and let them appreciate what God's done. So that's a different perspective maybe that we're used to. But maybe if you look at today's message like that, what you're going to see is there's some things in here that may surprise you. But that's actually what God wants us to do is to be in all of Him and in all of His Son and in all of His Word. So let me open with reading the passage to you. Saul's commission, Acts 9, verses 19 through 31. It says, for some days he, that being Saul, was with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priest? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out amongst them in Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists. But they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. This is the masterpiece we're going to study today. So we return to the 9th chapter of the book of Acts, and what we have witnessed through the lens of Scripture was the radical regeneration of a man named Saul. And this man, Saul, was a persecutor of the early church, and he was once filled with rage. He was once filled with hate. And he had violently drug off men and women out of their houses, and he brought them to the Sanhedrin for persecution and often even for execution. And this was his personal mission until the Lord met him on the road to Damascus. Until Saul had an encounter with the one true living God, Jesus Christ. And from that moment, his entire life would be changed. His thoughts would change. His actions would change. And his entire purpose for living changed, listen, in one single second. Now, I know that many of us, likely no one had a Saul of Tarsus experience. Because Saul's experience had to be unique, because in order to be an apostle, you had to have seen the risen Lord after his resurrection. That's what made an apostle an apostle. And none of us have had that experience. But each of us, just like Saul, had a moment in time. And we may not even be able to pinpoint that exact moment, but each of us had a moment in time where we went from spiritual death to spiritual life. Amen? That is the new birth. That is what God does, that we go from spiritual death to spiritual life. And in that moment, each and every person here who names the name of Christ became a new creation. Do you remember when you realized that you were alive in Christ? Do you remember that? Remember how amazing that was? Do you remember when you knew that you were in union with Christ? Just the awe and the wonder that God would do such a work in you. And in our text today, we're going to see how God operates in this man, Saul, after the new birth, and how God keeps both Saul and us humble. Keeps us humble. So we pick up this week and we find Saul, a man once feared by Christians in Damascus, is now called Brother Saul by the same group. And what we experience is a man who has received forgiveness of sins from his Lord. But he also receives forgiveness of sin from his brethren. So let's look at verses 19 through 25. I want you to see Saul's commission in Damascus. Saul's commission in Damascus. It starts out in verse 9. It says, 19, for it says, for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. So the scene opens and Saul is fellowshipping with the disciples in Damascus. And this, at first glance, may not seem like a big deal. But this would have been a sight to behold. This is a man who 3 days earlier was speaking threats and murders against these same people. And now he's likely speaking words of encouragement to them. He's breaking bread with them. He's staying in their homes. He's likely holding hands with them when they're praying. He's likely greeting them with a brotherly kiss. He's no doubt laughing with them. A man who is breathing threats. He's likely crying with them because of all that's happened to them. He's living life with them, and they're loving him, and he's loving them. And what Saul once reviled, he now relishes. And what Saul once despised, he now delights in. He's treasuring the body of Christ as a living testimony of the gospel of grace. The same gospel that transformed his heart and all those that day and all those in here. Amen? This is what we treasure. This is why we're so joyful about being back together again as a body, isn't it? Because we know what God's done in every one of our hearts, how he's worked in us. Do you remember the day when the people in the church became precious in your minds and in your hearts? Do you remember that? I remember going to a small church in West Milton. And I remember I couldn't get over the fact of how beautiful the people looked. I couldn't get over the fact of how beautiful they were and how lovely they were. And it was just overwhelming. And I remember weeping, knowing that was God working in me. But they were beautiful. They were beautiful. And that's exactly what we have to understand that God does in each and every one of us, and that he did in this man Saul. Now, you would think that this would make most churchgoers content, right? The fellowship and the discipling and the prayers. But Saul doesn't settle for fellowship and discipleship alone, does he? Look what it says in verse 20. And immediately, he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues. So we have to understand, as much as he enjoyed the fellowship, as much as he enjoyed the worship, he knew that there was something more. He knew he had to proclaim the gospel. He knew he had to proclaim this. He couldn't be silent. And we're told that Saul went immediately to the synagogues. These are the Hellenistic synagogues, likely one of the ones that Stephen belonged to and that he was also likely a member of. And you may say, well, how could he so quickly become an authority on the gospel? He's only been saved for a few days. Well, one, we know that no doubt that Saul had heard this gospel many times because he had rejected it so many times. And he had to know what it was because he had disdain for the gospel and the people that believed that Jesus was the Messiah. And we also know, every one of us knows who are born again, that we know that the gospel is by revelation, not by education. That God blows the doors open of your heart and of your mind, and you believe this because your faith is a gift. Amen? That's how we know. And that the gospel is the power and the authority of the Holy Spirit that dwells in a believer, and it draws our affections to where? The Scriptures. To Jesus. To God. And listen to what Paul says. These are the first words that they're recorded that he proclaims in the synagogues. He says that Jesus is the Son of God. He's proclaiming Jesus is the Son of God, and he's expressing that Christ is equal to the Father. And understand, this is Saul, who was once a Pharisee, who had disdain for Christ. He's now saying that this man from Galilee who was crucified on a cross was God incarnate. And just like he was once offended by this, he was offending these people's ears. Go with me to Matthew chapter 26. I want you to show you another man who made this same claim, and I want you to see the response of those that were religious. Matthew chapter 26. Hopefully you held your finger in Acts, and we're going to go back there. I want you to see the response that Jesus garnered from the high priest and also from the Sanhedrin. Matthew 26, verses 63 through 65. Matthew 26, verse 63 through 65. And this is what it states. And Caiaphas, the high priest, said to Jesus, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest, what did he do? Tore his robes and said, "That he has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy." This is the response that Jesus received. And this is the response that Saul receives. Go back to Acts chapter 9, verse 21. It says, "And all who heard him were amazed." Friends, this man Saul had personally experienced the life of God in his soul at his conversion. And what he preached with earnest resolve was something that had stunned every single person that he spoke to. This was a man who had seen the risen Christ in person. And this is a man who had incredible knowledge of the Scriptures. But his zeal must have been so overwhelming and overpowering, because this was a man who was forgiven of his sins. And they were many. And this is a man who knows the power of the gospel. And this is a man who knows the peace that comes with the pardon of sins. Do you remember the first time you felt that peace? Because you knew your sins were forgiven? Remember how it consumed you? And that you never wanted to lose that peace? It's no wonder that Paul later pens this in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. He says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And in our text, what we see is the power of the gospel transforms this man Saul from persecutor to proclaimer. From persecutor to proclaimer. And listen to the response of those who heard him in verse 21. "Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name?" You see, Saul's reputation had preceded him to Damascus. And you notice that the Jews don't even mention Jesus' name. And this is the extent of the disdain to anyone in that time who was Jewish that would even think about their Messiah being a crucified Messiah. Again, look at verse 21. And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priest? This man, Saul, had come to Damascus to haul off Christians as prisoners back to the high priest. And now he's witnessing to the Jews and proclaiming Jesus is the Son of God according to the Scriptures. But it says in verse 22 that Saul increased all the more in strength. Kistermacher states, Paul seems to thrive on the opposition that he receives. The word stronger refers not to his physical powers, but to his ability to prove from the Scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. Close quote. And we're told that he confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus. So we see in verse 21 that Saul amazed the people, and then we see in verse 22 that he confounds the people, and these are both very strong, emphatic words. And what it basically is saying that he leaves these people speechless. We find these two exact words, amaze and confound, in Acts chapter 2, referring to what the people experienced when the Holy Spirit came. Are you beginning to understand the authority and the power that this man has now that he is a new creation? Now that he is a servant of Christ? Now that he has the Holy Spirit? And are you beginning to understand how utterly blown away these people were that how Saul spoke? And when he spoke, friends, these words, that they would go to the depths of their bone and marrow. Have you ever had God's word do that to you? That it penetrates so deep that you are left speechless, right? You just have to, sometimes you have to just put your Bible down and just start praying because you realize you just heard from the one true living God. And that's exactly what the effect is on these people. And what Saul is doing, he's just expounding the Scriptures, something that we're all called to do. And what he's doing is he's proclaiming Jesus Christ and him crucified. And as Brother Joel said earlier, to some that's an offense, but when you realize the depth of your sin, you know that you need a Messiah who's been crucified for your sins. Nothing else is going to atone for your sins, amen? We need Jesus. There's no other sacrifice that's going to ever remove that from us. But look at verse 22. It says that he proved that Jesus was the Christ. Now, understand, this is a man who spent his entire life studying the Scriptures. And when the Lord redeemed him, the Lord illuminated his mind, and suddenly Jesus Christ is seen on every page of the Old Testament. Do you remember that day when the Lord illumined your mind and as you looked at the Word of God, it came alive? Do you remember that day, how that happened? Just the awe and wonder of God's Word. Wasn't that an amazing day? Wasn't that a humbling day? That God would be so gracious to reveal Himself to you and to open His Word. And that's exactly what happened to Saul. But understand, he may have won every single Bible bowl in his elementary school. And he was filled with facts. But now he's filled with the Holy Spirit. And all that he sees in the Scriptures is the totality of redemptive history summed up in the very person of Jesus Christ. That's all he sees. He sees Christ. And what this man is doing is he's taking the Word of God and he's showing that beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ fulfilled the Scriptures and he is not only the Son of God, but he's Messiah. And we recall how Stephen did this in Acts chapter 7. Remember, we went through that? And what we saw from Stephen and what we see from Saul is the same exact thing, with the same exact response. Now, what I want you to see here in the beginning of verse 23, there's a break here. There's a change here, okay? So I want you to see that things change. The landscape changes a little bit. And it says, you see where it says, when many days had passed? And some of you may some of you may even have the NASB version that says, when many days are fulfilled. Do you see that in your Bibles? And what that actually is likely several years of time. Now, we understand that that Luke, being the author of this book, is primarily concerned about redemptive history. And although his history is accurate, he's not recording every single moment of every single day, or we wouldn't have enough room in this building to hold all these accounts. But what I want to do is I give you a snapshot from somewhere else so that we can understand what's going on, so we can be in context here. Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. Let me read that to you. It says, but when he, that's Jesus, this is the Apostle Paul speaking, but when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anybody, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went where? Away to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem and to visit Cephas and remained with him for 15 days. So what happens is we come to understand that Paul had left Damascus for a short time and he went to Arabia, which just borders Damascus. And he spent almost 3 years there. Now what Paul is not doing, Paul is not on some monastic type of a journey where he's gazing at his belly button for 3 years. That's not what he's doing here. He's searching the scriptures during that time, but he's also witnessing to the Gentiles as he is in Arabia. And he likely returns in several years. And we learn this in 2 Corinthians 11:32. But during that time in Arabia, what we find out is he actually has angered the king of Arabia, and that there's actually a decree put out on his life. And what likely drove Saul back to Damascus was to find safety. And on arrival, what we see in verse 23 is that the Jews are also plotting to kill him. So we see that there's a conspiracy among the Jews. They're not interested in hearing Paul's message. They're not interested in debating Paul's message. They're not interested in anything except destroying God's messenger. And this is quite a twist in our narrative, because Paul goes from prosecutor to proclaimer to one who's being sought for prosecution. Quite a change, isn't it? And you say to yourself, how can the proclamation of the forgiveness of sins and repentance and new life be so offensive? Because the power of sin is so strong that it grips souls and tells them there's no way their sins can be forgiven. That's the message of the world. We're not forgiving sins from hundreds of years ago. Friends, if we can't be forgiven, what's the power of the gospel? But nothing's further from the truth. That's exactly why Christ came and died and was crucified and rose again. And he promised us a forgiveness of sins and new life. But the Jews would have no part of that message. And we're told in verse 24 that they plotted to kill him, and that became known to Saul. So likely some Christians in the community heard about this message, and they tell Paul about it. And we know is that the Lord determined that Paul would not be arrested at that time. And we're told that they were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. And we know that Damascus, like most first century cities, was surrounded by walls, and that there were a gate in and a gate out. Typically, there were usually two gates or four gates in a city, and that they were all protected by guards and by, obviously, Jewish probably Levites who were also guards at the time for the temples and the synagogues. But look at verse 25. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. Doesn't this portion of Scripture confound you? It confounds me. It amazes me what I'm seeing here. This is the great Paul, isn't it? The man who's known for his boldness. The man who's known for trusting God for his provision and for his protection. But what we see here appears to be a moment of fear. Or maybe a moment of doubt. Or maybe. This is something God will use later for his glory. What do you think? A moment of fear? A moment of doubt? Or something God will use later for his glory? Maybe it's all of the above. Maybe it's all of the above. Because, friends, sometimes our greatest failures, sometimes our most humiliating circumstances, sometimes our greatest moments of weakness are able to be used by God to advance his gospel and to prove how God's grace is sufficient. Amen? Have you ever been humiliated and then later God used it for his glory? Have you ever had that happen to you? Years ago, I was back visiting here, and it was about 4 years after the Lord saved me, and this man came up to me, and I don't remember where I was at, and he says, "Are you Lance Fessler?" And usually by that time, knowing my history here before, that wasn't usually a good question to ask, and I said, "Yes, that's my name." He says, "I need to ask for your forgiveness." And I said, "Okay." He said, "Well, first off, I want to ask you a question." I said, "Okay." And he said, "Someone told me that God saved you. Is that true?" And I said, "Yeah, about 4 years ago." He said, "Okay." He said, "Do you remember about 10 years ago that you were at Target and you were standing at the counter and you were waiting to buy something?" And I said, "Yeah." I said, "As a matter of fact, I do." I said, "I was there for like 20 minutes. And I said, I went to buy a Walkman." That lets you know how old I am. And I said, "And I'm standing there and I'm waiting and waiting." And I said, "And I remember there were they had like doors in the back that would swing open. Like people would come out, they'd go in the back and get something and then bring it out to you. You remember like how they would do that? Like the electronics department?" And I said, "And I remember seeing this guy in the back and I'd see his head like peek around the corner into the thing. And then like 2 minutes later, he'd do it again." And this went on for like 15 minutes. And I finally I was so angry. This was before I was a believer. I was so angry. And at the time, I was probably like 270 pounds. So not only was I angry, but I looked angry. He said, "Yeah, that's the time." He goes, "That was me." And he goes, "And I need to ask for your forgiveness." I said, "Why do you need to ask for my forgiveness?" He goes, "Because when you were standing there," he goes, I heard about you. And when I looked out the window the first time, I saw this huge guy and I realized that your fly was down. And I figured if I came out and waited on you, and if I laughed, that you would probably beat me to a pulp." And I said, "Brother, I think I need to ask you for forgiveness." And 2 days later, I was speaking at a local church. And the Lord just made me realize, you know what, Lance? Outside of my grace, all you are is some angry guy standing at a counter with your fly down. That's all you are. That's all you are. And the guy just said, "Well, hey, I'll be praying for you." And he just walked away. I have no idea who the guy was. I keep thinking one day he'll come into church. I pray he does, because I'd love to just give him a hug and say, you know, by God's grace, the Lord's continuing to keep me. But the point of the illustration is that's the same thing that happened to Paul. That God used a moment in his life to do something that you would never expect that this would happen to Paul. This is not the Paul we know, is it? This is not the Paul of the epistles. This is not the Paul that is, in many people's, at least in my opinion, one of the heroes of the faith. But I want to show you an example of how Paul used this humiliating event to advance the gospel. Years later, he's writing to the church in Corinth. And at the time, they were gripped by these supposed super apostles. One that they seemed proud, and they seemed strong. And that all they were doing was speaking condescending words about this Paul. And Paul does something that's so counterintuitive, because he knew how God works through our weaknesses. And if someone in Corinth ever thought that Paul was anything but a sinner saved by grace, he was quick to remind them and others of his weaknesses. 1 Corinthians 11. Listen to this. He says, "If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying." And here it is. "At Damascus, the governor under King Artaxerxes was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me." But what's it say? "But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands." See, rather than making much of himself, Paul completely and utterly proves that he's so weak and that unless God is working in and through him, he's nothing but a coward and a failure. Remember, Saul was just told by Jesus about his calling. Remember, we walked through it. This is what it says in Acts 9. Look up a few verses in verses 15 and 16. "But the Lord said to him, 'Go.'" He says to Ananias, "Go tell him, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." And then what's it say? "For I will show him how much he must" what? "Suffer for my namesake." Calvin says, quote, "We see how the Lord uses this to humble those that are his." Seeing that Paul is enforced to steal his life from the watchmen of the city if he will save himself. You realize he broke the law by doing this. "Therefore," this is Calvin, "he reckoned this example amongst his infirmities. He acquainted early on with the cross with this first exercise." You see, friends, in this case, Saul suffered humiliation. He was humiliated. So we see in verses 19 through 25, that's the summation. Now, look at verses 26 through 31. I want you to see Saul's commission in Jerusalem. It says in verse 26, "Now when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple." See, you see Paul's getting lowered down in a basket. That had to be very humiliating, right? "Hey, I'm the apostle Paul. I've just seen the risen Christ." Getting lowered down in, who knows, it was a dirty laundry basket. I have no idea what kind of basket it was. And he shows up at the church in Jerusalem. And you can imagine him knocking on the door. And kind of like that guy at Target that was hiding from me. You can imagine the people going, "Hey, it's Saul. We need to hide. Let's lock the doors. Hey, send Steve out to lock the doors and turn the lights off here. This is serious. It's Saul. Maybe he's trying a new technique to figure out how to get into the church by saying he's a Christian now." And they had good reason to be concerned, didn't they? I'm sure that there were people in that church who had lost family members because of Saul. But friends, the day that we forget that this salvation is for each and every one that God calls is the day that somehow we decide to lock the door of the church and pick who we think should come in, isn't it? Verse 27. "But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. In the same way that Ananias came and rescued Saul in Damascus, we see our dear brother Barnabas. We remember him from Acts chapter 4. Remember, his name means son of encouragement. And here's Barnabas. He's risking his own life. He's going out and finding Saul, and no doubt he is sitting down with Saul, and Saul is telling him his testimony. Saul is telling him how he's been ministering in Damascus and Arabia for 3 years. Any of you folks ever have a Barnabas that came to you when no one else wanted to and ministered to you and listened to you and prayed with you and believed that God could do a miracle? I did. Verse 28. So Saul went in and out amongst them in Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. So obviously he's brought into the congregation, and we find Saul freely interacting in the church in Jerusalem, and he's boldly preaching the word of God. But then look at verse 29. And he spoke and disputed with the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. Understand, Paul is a Hellenistic Jew, and he goes to his own, and he entangles himself in things that we should never entangle ourselves in. He starts arguing. He starts debating. Rather than proclaiming the gospel, he does something that many of us get caught up in, and we start arguing about things that only God can open the door to people's minds and hearts to. God doesn't call us to be debaters. He calls us to proclaim the gospel. Amen. He calls us to show the only hope that this world ever has is the gospel. And what Saul does in a very real sense, if we remember from chapter 7, he picks up right where Stephen left off. Because obviously what Saul heard from Stephen and his message, it got to his bone and marrow, and then God used that later to allow him to see how all redemptive history is summed up in the person of Jesus Christ. But what got him in so much trouble? All he was doing was proclaiming truth, right? Well, we know exactly what got him in trouble. Acts 26, verses 19 through 23. Later, Saul is having an opportunity to proclaim the gospel to King Agrippa, and this is what he tells him. He says, "Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should," what? "Repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. And for this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple," and they did what? They tried to kill him. "And to this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to great and to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." And what we see is that the same words that brought you eternal life are the same words that brought the world external rage and the Jews' desire to kill Saul. Verse 30. When the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church realized that Saul is stirring up the Jews again. And we see that the brothers escort him out of the city. They take him all the way to Caesarea, 70 miles away, and they appear to buy him a one-way boat ticket to Tarsus. They send him home. You realize that? They send him home. And we saw that in Damascus, how Saul was humiliated and he was lowered out of a window in a basket. But now you see that Saul is rejected by those in Jerusalem and he's sent far away to his hometown in Tarsus. Yet in the midst of humiliation, in the midst of rejection, the world's greatest preacher is sent home. Well, we know through the historian Josephus that God ordained a set of events that caused there to be a season of relative peace in the early church in Jerusalem. Our text is written, it's dated typically 36 or 37 AD, and during that time Pontius Pilate was removed from his position. Remember, we had enough of him, we're glad to see him go. And he was replaced by the governor Vitellius. And then Vitellius, as soon as he was placed in office, he gets rid of Caiaphas as high priest. And these changes and other changes God providentially ordained to cause the Jews to desist from persecuting the Christians. Look at verse 31. And I want you to hear the melody of what's going on in this. Humility, humiliation, rejection. Verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. And understand that we know that the church in Jerusalem had grown weary from persecution. And the Lord knows they needed a time of peace. So what happened to the Apostle Paul? Isn't that the question, right? You want to what happened to him? Well, James Montgomery Boyce calls this season of Paul's ministry, he calls him Paul the Unknown. So Paul returns to Tarsus and he becomes a nobody for 10 years. Not a word. The next time we're going to see Paul is in Acts 11:25. Acts 11:25. Look what it says. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. 10 years later, after being humiliated, after being rejected, he sends Barnabas again and says, Now I will use you. You know, we can glean so much from this. In the illustration I used in the beginning, this is a masterpiece, isn't it? No one would ever think this was what God would do with one of his servants. That he would allow him to experience humiliation, to experience rejection. But that's exactly what God does so that we realize that, as Joel was saying, that we're just vessels for his honor. And when you look at the later writings of Paul, don't you see that? You see humility. You see grace. You see a man who never gives up on anybody, and he trusts God in any and all circumstances. As he's writing from prison, as he's writing to Timothy before he's going to be executed, he's still praising God. He still knows that God's in control, and he knows that even in his sufferings that God's getting glory. And friends, we've been through a lot lately. We've been through a lot lately, and a lot of people have suffered a lot of things. What I want you to see is that God's not done. And that God's using these circumstances to allow us to be his servants. And that he desires for us to be willing to go, but he also desires to have us go on his terms. And we go in humility. We realize that we're just vessels in his hands. We're instruments. And that what God desires is for us to make much of Christ. He doesn't want us arguing, doesn't want us debating. He wants us proclaiming the gospel. Let me close this in prayer. Father, just a masterpiece, Lord, that we see in your word. Lord, we would never even think that this would be one of the greatest men in all the scriptures as one who was brought so low. But Lord, that's exactly what you desire from us and need from us. To be completely dependent, to be utterly broken, to be willing to serve in any way that you desire, Lord. We see in 2 Corinthians, it says that he made him who knew no sin to be sin so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. That you made Christ sin. And by making Christ sin, that you treated Jesus as if he committed every sin of every person who would ever believe, though in fact he committed none of them. John 3:36 states, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son, the wrath of God remains on him. That Christ was hanging on a cross. He was holy. He was harmless. He was undefiled. Hanging on the cross, he was a spotless lamb. He was never a sinner, not even for a split second. But you treated him as if he lived my life. As if he lived every life of every person who hears this message today. And then you turn around and you treat all of us as if we live Christ's life. And Lord, in this, just like Paul understood, that he understood what substitutionary atonement was. And what we get is complete forgiveness of sins covered by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So that when you look at the cross, you see us, but when you see us, you see Christ. Paul says later, I've been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the Son of God. So, Lord, in this glorious gospel, we say, what must we do to be saved, Lord? What must we do? Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This is the gospel. This is what our world needs today. This is the only hope for helpless sinners. And Lord, this is the message that has been driven to the bone and marrow of our very existence. And this is the only message that we have. The message that Paul lived and died for. So Lord, allow that message to be sealed in our hearts and minds. Allow that message to be one that's on our lips that we are willing to proclaim. Lord, be merciful to this country and to this world. Lord, redeem many before you come again. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.